Brothers and sisters, from where does your help come? Our help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. The Lord God greets you, grace to you, and peace from him who is and who else and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first ruler of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting, singing from Psalm 108, stanzas 1 and 2. Scripture says that with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Let us now, with heart and mouth, make profession of our holy, catholic, and undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed to the tune of hymn 1. Father, with the Church of all times and places, we have just confessed our faith, confessing that you, Lord God, are the creator of all things. You, by the power of the spoken word, you brought all things into existence when there was nothing. And in creation, we see a reflection of your great power and your majesty and your glory and your goodness. And when we see you reflected in creation, then that makes our heart want to sing praise to you, God the Creator. O Lord, our God, when we in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made, we see the stars, we hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed, then sings our soul, our Savior, unto you, how great you are. And you are also God the Recreator. We confess our sins, whereby we've not only brought great guilt and condemnation upon ourselves, but also a great curse on this creation, this beautiful creation. But we acknowledge your redeeming grace shown in your Son, Jesus Christ. And when we hear about your grace to this fallen world, that too makes our heart want to sing praise to our Savior God. When we think that you, your Son not sparing, sent him to die, we scarce can take it in. How on the cross, our burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away our sin. Then sings our soul, our Savior God, to you, how great you are. And when we still live in a broken world, Father, the creation remains under a curse, and there's so much calamity, so much grief, so much anguish, misery. It's all around us in this world. So much disease, even in this time of COVID. And there's decay, and there's death, and we are confronted that again as congregation. And our souls are still tainted with remnants of the old nature. And that means that we have to struggle against sin in our own lives. And we live in a world with devils filled, and a world that is filled with so much evil, so many atrocities committed. We see that reflected also in the war in Ukraine. But you've also given us a wonderful promise of Christ's return. Promise of the coming of your kingdom in all its fullness, in all its glory and splendor. And when he returns, all that is broken will be made whole. When all that is imperfect will be made perfect. When all evil will be removed. And in faith, Father, we have confessed the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess paradise restored. And when we think of that wonderful hope, that too makes our heart want to sing praise to you the renewer of all things. When you return with shouts of acclamation upon the clouds, what joy will fill our hearts. Then we shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, our God, how great you are. And this afternoon again, Father, we've gathered together to hear you speak to us through your servant. And we pray that you will use him as your mouthpiece, that you will speak to us through him, and that what we hear may be him speaking, his word, your word. And we pray, Father, that you will bless us through the word that is proclaimed. Receive our songs of praise that we give to you, the monetary gifts that we give to you, the giver of all, the fount of all blessing. And when you hear our prayer and answer us graciously, for Jesus' sake, amen. You have the opportunity now to give your offerings to the Lord. And after the offertory is taken, let's sing together from Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. sake of clarity, let me again announce it as Psalm 72, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. This afternoon, I may proclaim to you the gospel concerning the ascension and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let's read two passages from the scriptures. First, from the Revelation to John, chapter 19, and then chapter 20. So, Revelation chapter 19. Starting at verse 11 through to verse 21. The word of God. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then chapter 20, down to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and he devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found who not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's now respond to God's word, singing from hymn 40, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing the last two stanzas of hymn 40. Our text for the proclamation this afternoon is the word of God as the church confesses it in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 19, let's read that together. You'll find that on page 533 of your book of praise. We're still dealing with the articles of our Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. And more specifically, we're dealing with the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coronation as king at the Father's right hand. And there we confess in question and answer form, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you to know that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift my head and eagerly wait as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Reformed people, we are familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "We preach Christ crucified." And then shortly after speaking those words, Paul said something similar. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, some have concluded from these words that every sermon has to focus on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what Paul meant. He did not say, "We preach only the crucifixion of Christ." Neither did Paul say, "I decided to know nothing except the crucifixion of Christ." Yes, Paul emphasized the crucifixion because the idea of the Messiah being crucified was foolishness to both Jew and Greek alike. But Paul didn't only focus on the crucifixion of Christ. He also preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He preached the ascension of Christ into heaven. He preached about the enthronement and the rule of Christ from heaven. And he preached about the return of Christ from heaven. And the authors of our beloved catechism have understood this well. And so, while they dedicated two Lord's days to the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, they didn't stop there. But they added another three Lord's days to speak about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his ascension, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, his return as judge of the living and the dead. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this afternoon. We're going to be focusing on Christ, but not his crucifixion or his death, but we're going to be focusing on the enthronement of our God in heaven and the great blessings that we incur because of that. And also, we will hear about Christ's return, his pending return as judge of all the earth. And so this afternoon, I preach to you the word of God with this theme: the church enjoys great blessings with Christ as her living head. We're going to see two things. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, and the church is governed, gifted, and defended. And then secondly, Jesus will return to earth, and the church will be avenged and consummated. So first of all, we're going to focus and see that Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven, and the church is governed, gifted, and defended. If you were to read the entire Old Testament in 1 or 2 days, I think there's a few conclusions that you would draw from it. And the first is, God's people need good governance, good leadership. And I'll come back to the other things that you might think about, but first of all, the first thing that you would conclude from reading the Old Testament is God's people need good leadership, good governance. You know the history. After Moses and Joshua died, we read that the people of God soon went astray. And so God delivered his people into the hands of their enemies to teach them about their error. And in time, they did realize their error, and they cried out to God for mercy, and he forgave them, and he raised up judges who delivered them and provided leadership for a period of time. But as soon as the judges died, we read that the people went astray again. And the book of Judges ends with this theme. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so eventually God granted them permanent leadership in the kingship. And there were some good kings. But the kingship ended dismally, with both king and people habitually going astray, with both king and people eventually ending up in exile. Then God graciously returned a remnant back to their homeland, and later prophets such as Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all had to admonish the returned exiles because again they had strayed from the path that God had laid down in his word. And so one important lesson from the Old Testament is that God's people are prone to go astray. And that includes you and I. Like sheep, we are inclined to go our own way, which is the way of sin, and so we need good leadership. That would be the first conclusion I think you would draw from reading the Old Testament in one or two days. A second conclusion that you would likely draw from the Old Testament is that fallen humanity cannot provide a good leader who will permanently and powerfully guide God's people in righteousness. You will read in the Old Testament about some very good leaders. You think of Moses and Joshua. You think of David and Hezekiah and other good kings in the Old Testament times. But even they were not without sin. And they also, because of their sinfulness, were under the curse of death. And so these good kings eventually died, and the rule ended. They could not permanently govern God's people. A third conclusion that you might draw from your study of the Old Testament in reading one or two days is that when God's people walked in obedience to God's commandments, they experienced wonderful blessings. They experienced peace, and prosperity, and happiness. But when they strayed from God's commandments, then they experienced curse and misery. And so the entire Old Testament serves to highlight the need for good, permanent, powerful leadership. And how good God is, because God has granted this to us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given Christ to become our eternal King. And God has given all authority in heaven and earth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ has been reigning already some 2,000 years, there has always been, in these last 2,000 years, a faithful church that has walked in God's ways. Yes, there have been reformations and liberations. There have been schisms and excommunications. But through all of this 2,000-year history of the church, Christ has continued to guide his elect people in the truth, so that there always has been a true and faithful church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this dark, sin-filled world, how blessed we are, beloved, to have Christ lead us as our King on the pathways of truth and righteousness. And it's because of his guidance in our life that we experience the blessings that we do. That's the first blessing that we receive from Christ enthroned in the heavens. The second blessing that we receive as a result of Christ's enthronement at the Father's right hand is that the church is now gifted. And perhaps the greatest gift that the church has received is the Holy Spirit. He is both the gift as well as the giver of all other gifts. Now, interestingly, the Bible tells us that in order for the Spirit to descend into heaven, Christ needed to ascend into heaven. Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In some way, that's not entirely clear, at least to me. Jesus had to ascend into heaven before the Holy Spirit could descend from heaven to earth. Perhaps the Father would only send the person of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's request, based on his atoning sacrifice. Jesus seems to allude to that in John 14, where he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So perhaps Jesus had to take his atoning sacrifice to heaven, and on the basis of that sacrifice had to ask the Father to send the Spirit. Perhaps that's why. Perhaps Jesus only received the authority to send the Holy Spirit once he ascended into heaven as king and had received all power in heaven and earth. Maybe it's only when he received that authority that he was able to send the Holy Spirit to earth. Whatever the case may be, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his ascension, has poured out the Holy Spirit as the gift upon the church. Peter says that much in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. He said, "Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus Christ, "poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And he's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so the outpouring of the Spirit is the first gift which the ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church. Another gift that Christ bestows on the church is the gift of leadership. In Ephesians 4, we read, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ." And so these offices in the church were gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ sent down to earth. Some of those offices were temporary. The apostleship ended with the ear and eyewitnesses who died after they had seen all and spoke of all that Jesus did. Once they died, their role as apostles ended. Evangelists were special helpers of the apostle. So once the apostleship died, the evangelists also ceased. With the completion of the inspired word of God, the office of prophet is no longer an office that is held just by a few. Now, all of you have become prophets. All of you have the Word of God before you. And so some offices have been abrogated. Others have now been fulfilled in all believers. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then continues to provide his people with some of these other offices that Paul spoke about, like shepherds and teachers, the office of pastor and elders and deacons. And so we already see then two of the precious gifts we've received. We receive the Holy Spirit, and then we receive spirit-filled leaders who will continue to guide the church and equip the church so that we can build up the body of Christ together. And then the gifts continue. Christ gives differing gifts to each member of the church. Just like our human body has various members and all the members of our body have different functions, so the body of Christ has many members, and each one of you has been given gifts that differ. Some of you are gifted with great knowledge. Others are gifted with wisdom. Others still have great faith. Others still have a burning zeal for God. Some have been gifted with the gift of compassion, and they can comfort those who are in distress. Others have been given material wealth, and they're able to aid those who are in need. And so we all receive different gifts. There are also some gifts that we all share in common, that all believers have in common, such as the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And all of these gifts then are bestowed upon the church so that the church can thrive and grow to maturity, to become more Christ-like, to the full measure of the stature of Christ. And so we see that because Christ has been enthroned in heaven, the church is not just governed by Christ, but the church is also gifted by Christ. And then finally, the church is defended by Christ. Just like a husband defends his wife that he loves, so Christ defends the church. And the church needs defending. Those who are loved by Christ are hated by the devil and by the world. In the book of Revelation, God described the enemies of the church in very graphic ways. In his vision, the apostle John saw a great red dragon who stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And you know, probably, that the woman is the church, the bride of Christ. The dragon is the devil. The child that is to be born is the Christ child. And John saw that the woman was the church. And when the woman was about to give birth to a male child, the one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, her child was caught up to God and to his great throne. And so the devil tried to destroy the child. And then when he couldn't destroy the child, then he tries to destroy the church. And so we are at war, beloved. We are at war, not with flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's the devil and all his demons. And besides the dragon, John also saw in Revelation 13, he saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and a blasphemous name on its heads. And this beast of the earth, the beast of the sea rather, it represents the anti-Christian governments that rise up against the church and against the Christ. In the same vision, John saw another beast rising out of the earth. So the first beast rises from the sea. Those are the anti-Christian governments. Then he saw another beast rising from the earth. And it had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And this beast of the land, it represents the anti-Christian social engineers, I'll call them. The anti-Christian social engineers. And these are the people and the institutions in society who actually study and they learn the effective ways to influence the way society thinks and the way society acts. That's why they're called social engineers. They engineer the way society thinks and acts. And then they try to govern the whole process of thinking and acting so that they can mold society so that it thinks in the way that they, the social engineers, think they should act, as the way that society should act. And here I think of the media, whether newspapers or television, with the authors of books or publishing houses. I think here of the educators, those who establish things like the state curriculum. I think of those who also influence societies and actions in society itself, whether it's the people who are in the tertiary institutions like TAFE or Curtin or a college or university. And so in some way we are all affected by these social engineers of our society. We're all affected in some way, whether it's by going to uni or college, or whether we're watching TV or newspapers or magazines or listening to the radio. And there are these social engineers then, and that's the beast that rises out of the earth. They're trying to indoctrinate us into thinking and acting in a certain way. And that way is contrary to the way of God. And that's not all. In another vision, John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Mother. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And this is an illustration or a figure, this is a symbol of the alluring culture that we live in. The alluring world of entertainment, the alluring world of recreation in our godless society, which is determined to appeal to the corrupt human nature, to draw people away from what is true, from what is noble, from what is just, from what is pure, whatever is lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy and good. And these allurements of culture are striving to tempt us and to make us fall away from the way of righteousness and holiness. And so you can see, beloved, that we are being attacked in so many different ways. The book of Revelation is trying to make us aware that we are in a real, genuine war, and we're being attacked on every side, from above, from all around, and even from within. And so it's a wonderful thing when we are told in the Word of God that we have a King who defends and preserves us in the salvation that He has obtained for us. Because we have to admit that our enemies are very strong and we are very weak. But we have a King who has triumphed over all our enemies, who is enthroned at the Father's right hand, and He's received all power in heaven and on earth. And with this all-encompassing power, our King defends and preserves His beloved bride. And that gives us confidence also for ourselves and for our children, for the church of today and the church of tomorrow. There always shall be a church that remains faithful and true to our God, because our King powerfully defends and preserves his beautiful bride. So those are the three blessings that we have with Christ our King and head in heaven. The church is governed, the church is gifted, the church is protected. And now let's consider the blessings that we receive when Christ our King returns to earth again. That's our second point. Jesus will return to earth and the church will be avenged and consummated. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he knew that they were going to face tribulation and persecution for his sake. Jesus had said, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And that means then that we Christians are misfits in this world. We Christians stand out. We're different. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're radically different than the people of the world. Through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, Christians bear the image of Christ compared to the unregenerate in the world who bear the image of Satan. Through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, Christians shine as lights in this dark world. And the world hates the light because it exposes their deeds. And so the world, in league with the devil, does whatever it can to extinguish the light that is borne by the church and by us as individual Christians. It tries to silence the church, and it does that in various ways, like by scorning and ridiculing us, which means then we become too ashamed to open our mouth and to speak openly of our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're scared people are going to scoff at us and ridicule us. Sometimes the powers of darkness try to silence the church by means of oppression and persecution. Sometimes the powers of darkness will attack the church mentally or physically, economically, socially. And that all means, when it's all done and dusted, it means that the church suffers at the hands of the wicked. And the church is called to bear the abuse of the world patiently, turning the other cheek, allowing men to take not just the shirt off their back, but their coat as well. And they're called to go the extra mile when commanded to do something that they wouldn't normally do. Christians may not repay evil for evil. They don't avenge themselves. They have to leave vengeance to God, who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so the church has to bear the abuse of the world, and the church can do nothing in return. It can't fight back. It has to turn the other cheek. And that means that the church suffers. But God will not forget the sufferings of his people. In the midst of David's sufferings, when he was wrongly pursued by Saul, but he would not lay his hand against the Lord's anointed, David wrote, this is Psalm 56, he said, "You, Lord, have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And so in Psalm 56, David is talking about some of the suffering that he's bearing as God's anointed. And David couldn't sleep. He tossed about in his bed, deeply troubled because of all the opposition that was against him. And so he's flipping, he's tossing himself in bed. And God says, God counted the number of times David tossed in bed. And David shed tears. And those tears didn't just fall on his pillow, but God, as it were, collected all those tears in his bottle. David experienced a lot of trouble, but none of it would be forgotten by God. God recorded all of David's troubles in a book. And so what David was saying in this poetic way in his psalm is that he believed that God was going to avenge him in time. The day of reckoning would come for Saul. David did not dare himself lay a hand against the Lord's anointed. He just absorbed it. He took it. He turned the other cheek, as it were. But he knew that one day there would be a day of reckoning for Saul. Saul would have to answer to God for the way that he treated David, or mistreated him. And in the same way, beloved, God keeps a book for all the saints. And in it he records the good deeds that the saints do, so that their good things, their good deeds, don't go unrewarded. But for the saints, that's not most important. For the saints, the most important thing is not that they will be praised by men for what they do, but that they will receive a reward from God. And so that's important to the saints. But in this book are not just written the good things that the saints did, but in this book are also recorded the deeds of the wicked things they did against the saints. And so in Revelation 6, verse 10, John saw in a vision the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony that they bore. And they cried out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were given white robes, and they were told to rest a little while until the number of their brothers was complete, who would be killed just as they were killed. And evidently, beloved, that still is true today, that the number is still not yet complete for us. The church is still waiting. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return on the clouds of heaven. In a vision, the Apostle John saw the coming of Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he saw that a sword issued from the mouth of Christ, the King. John saw that this King was treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. John saw that this King has a great angelic army. And with all of this vision then, a sword issuing from his mouth, his feet red from trampling from the winepress of the wrath of God, and with a whole host of angels around him, he begins the last battle, Armageddon. And Christ destroys the great harlot Babylon. She is burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. Christ fights and he captures the beast and casts the beast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Christ defeats the nations of the world, casting them with a fire from heaven that devours them. He cast the devil into the lake of fire where the beast has been cast. And so what the book of Revelation is doing from chapter 18 and chapter 19 and chapter 20, it's showing how Christ, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, how he returns to earth and he destroys all the church's enemy. And that means then that the church is avenged. The enemies of the church receive the punishment which is their due. And then at last, the church will be consummated itself when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's the final blessing that we want to consider. The church will be consummated. Usually we use that word consummate to refer to marriage. But the word has a broader usage. And to consummate means to make something complete, to make it perfect. And so when I say that the church will be consummated when Christ returns, I mean that the church is going to be made perfect. Christ has been busy perfecting his bride for some time. He's been doing this through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 5 when he likens the relationship that he has with the church to the relationship that a husband has with his wife. In that context, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the death of Christ. And the reason why Christ died was, in the next verse, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the whole purpose of Christ's death was that he might purify the church, that he might sanctify the church. And why is that? Well, that's in the next verse. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so our Lord Jesus Christ today in heaven is busy with his church, sanctifying her through the Spirit, taking away those blemishes, taking away those wrinkles. Because one day when he returns, he's going to be united with his church, the bride, and he wants that church to be altogether perfect, perfectly holy and without sin. And that's something that we long for, isn't it, beloved? I'm sure that you will confess, like me, that we struggle with remnants of the old nature in us. And we do things we don't want to do, and we don't do all the good things we do want to do. And every day we fall short of the perfection that we strive for. But one day the church will be consummated. One day the church will be made totally, perfectly, pure and holy. And on that same day, the marriage between Christ and his church will be consummated. And that means that the relationship between Christ and the church will be made perfect. It'll be made complete. And right now, that relationship between Christ and the church, it's not perfect. Partly because of sin that still dwells in us. We're not yet totally one with Christ in our thinking, in our desiring. We don't yet have fully the heart of Christ or the mind of Christ. We're being transformed bit by bit into the image of Christ, but we haven't reached that stage of perfection yet where we are totally compatible with Christ. And so our relationship with Christ isn't perfect. Our relationship is still marred with sin. We don't love Christ, and we don't submit to him yet as we ought. And that means that our relationship with Christ isn't everything that it should be yet. But one day, when the church is consummated and made perfectly holy, then that relationship between Christ and his church will be made perfect. There will be no more sin that will mar our relationship with Christ. We will be totally one in mind and one in heart with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another way in which our relationship with Christ isn't perfect yet. Right now, our love with Christ is, can I call it, a bit of a long-distance affair? And what I mean by that is that right now we are physically separated. Oh, Christ is with us. We know that. He's with us with his power, with his grace, with his spirit. But still, we're physically separated from our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in heaven. We are on earth. But one day when Christ returns, we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. And the Catechism expresses this beautifully when it says that on the day when Christ comes to earth, he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself in heavenly joy and glory. And I want to focus for a moment on the words, he will take me to himself, because that's going to happen in a most amazing way, the Bible says. Christ will take us to himself. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we read that when Christ Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, we will be, and I'm quoting here, we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So all the dead that have ever lived on earth will have been raised. They'll be standing on the earth. Christ will be in the clouds, and we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's known as the rapture. Just as in the parable of the maidens who went out to meet the groom and escort him to the bride's house, so we will be caught up into the clouds to meet Christ as he descends from heaven to earth. And just as the crowds went before Christ when he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, so we will be caught up in the clouds to escort Jesus Christ triumphantly into the new Jerusalem. And on that day when Christ returns to earth, then he will bring heaven to earth. Sometimes Bible story books give the impression that we will spend all eternity somehow in the clouds with angel wings and maybe even eating Mars bars. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that Christ will bring heaven to earth, and we will live on this new earth, this glorified earth. And then, beloved, the relationship that we will have with Christ on this new earth, it will be indescribably joyful and perfect. And that's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's sing hymn 40. Hymn 40, stanzas 4 and 5. Let's give thanks to God. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful faith that you've given to us and so many blessings in Christ and through the Spirit. In the last weeks, we could open the treasure chest of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We could talk about his suffering, his death, his atoning sacrifice, the fact that we are released from the guilt of our sin, the fact that we receive his righteousness, the fact that you look upon us as though we've never done anything wrong and everything right, the fact that we have become heirs of eternal life. We thank you that we also can open the treasure chest this afternoon of all the riches that we have in Christ. We thank you for the governance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need that. We know that we're prone to go astray. We thank you that we have a king who will lead us on the paths of righteousness, using his staff to correct us if we need to, if we go astray. We thank you, Father, that we may consider all the gifts that the Holy Spirit has poured out, gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ taken from his treasures. We thank you for the protection and care that we receive from Christ against all the powers of darkness that are filed up against us. We thank you for the comfort and the encouragement of knowing that Christ Jesus will return to earth and that the church will be avenged for all the wrong that has been inflicted upon believers through the ages. We thank you that we can look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring heaven to earth, and that he will dwell with us in perfection, and we will dwell with him. And how sweet, Father, the relationship will be. And so we long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that he may come quickly. Will you be with us now as we leave here as Church of our Lord Jesus Christ? You've given to us a glorious gospel, a wonderful light to shine in the midst of this dark world wherever we are placed. And we pray that you'll help us fulfill our prophetic calling, that we may speak about the wonderful gospel to others who don't know the gospel, who haven't heard. And if it is your will, Father, we pray that unbelievers may take hold of our coat and say to us that they want to come with us because they can see that you are with us and they want what we want. Grant, Lord, that we may be so enthralled with all your riches that the people in the world who haven't yet come to know you may become jealous of the peace, the joy, the hope that we as Christians have. And in this way, Father, we pray that you will also cause others to come to Christ Jesus in faith and repentance. Bless us, Father, as we go from here in all aspects of our life. We pray that you'll bless us in our marriages, in our family life, in our work, in our studies. Father, will you be glorified through us? And hear our prayer graciously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing together our last song, hymn 52, stanzas 3 and 4.
Yes, and
Lift up your hearts to God, receive his blessing, and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.